if it is conquered, a man will not sin, which is obviously not possible. Number two, taming the tongue will help with the controlling of other sins, even if that control may not be complete. Which do you think it is? Exaggeration that is... Can't see that. Exaggeration that is used to make a point, or a practical method for controlling one's sin. Okay. So the point was in James 2:15, and the question is, all right, so how do you see it? And I actually see it this way. I think when he talks about the control of the tongue, and I think he's really talking about that the tongue, my premise is that it's really a control that is a putting to death of the nature of sin, which speaks from the heart. The heart speaks through the mouth. And James is referring to the other half of the equation, which is the speaking of the mouth, which is reflective of the sinful heart. And so if you are able to bring that your mouth under control, it implies that you're walking in the light and not fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And so I tend to think that's one continuum of idea there. Therefore, really, he's referring to the concepts that Paul speaks about walking in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And all those verses about communication and what you say and tenderness and compassion, they flow naturally then. There's a statement there made about exaggeration, and that actually is an interesting comment because, you know, exaggeration, hyperbole, analogy, all those things are devices of both written and verbal communication, right? So you have to ask yourself, well, exaggeration's wrong, right? I've used tons of exaggeration. I've used exaggeration in my voice, I've used exaggeration in my stories, I've used exaggeration in emphasis. So you have to ask yourself, well, is that not taming the tongue? Is that speaking truth? Well, let me ask you this. Do you think Jesus Christ taught with exaggeration? Give me an example. Oh, okay. That's a good one. Yeah. I put you on the spot, Tim. Thank you. There's the one that comes to mind is this. It's the classic verse on disciple. If you do not leave your father and mother and follow me, indeed, if you don't hate them, you can't be my disciple. What do you think? It's exaggeration, right? What is he saying? He's making a point. The point that he's making, and he's doing it in a normal literary device, is he's saying, and by the way, writers of that time used those devices too. He would say, listen, in comparison to your love to me, it would be like hatred to your mother or father. That's the kind of commitment I'm after. You want to be my true disciple, that's what I'm looking for, right? Obviously, he's not meaning you got to hate your mom and dad, because that does violence to what? Well, the Proverbs and Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 4. So we know by comparing Scripture to Scripture that the Lord Jesus, therefore, because he doesn't contradict himself, must have been speaking in an exaggerated way. Does Paul teach with exaggeration or hyperbole? The definition of that means to overemphasize in a manner to make a point. All right, the answer is yes. Where is that found? Well, there's some passages in the Corinthians where he says to them, he says, listen, you know, so you're rich. He's speaking sarcastically. He said, you're not really rich. You're behaving as if you're poor, but you're acting like you're rich. He's speaking very, not only sarcastically, but also ironically. Another literary device of communication, a verbal device of communication. Paul did it again, several letters, by the way. Does it in Philippians. He says this in chapter 3. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the mutilation. That's really violent. What's he saying? Speaking in exaggeration. He's saying, listen, that kind of thing that you're talking about, the circumcision, really, it's like, it's just mutilating the flesh. I want you to know, you should beware of that group of individuals who espouse that doctrine, which was basically a Jewish idea that you have to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses in order to be saved, which is not by faith. That's Paul's point. So you beware. He's saying it with an exaggerated manner. First time you read that as a new Christian, you go, dogs? What is he talking about? He hates golden retrievers? No. He's speaking in a literary device, in a manner in which we communicate. Now, if my intention is to deceive you by my exaggeration, then that would be, of course, lying. That would be an untamed tongue. If my intention is to communicate to you where I want you to see the emphasis of the point and therefore highlight it like it was a non-verbal highlighter, then that's what the device is for. So I actually draw a distinction there because there's so many mechanisms of communication. When you look at the Old Testament, the Old Testament is written in such a way, certain facts are recorded or not recorded for the purposes of making the point. Well, did the author lie? Well, no, he didn't. But he was under the direction of the Spirit of God, arranging the data so that we would understand a specific truth. Samuel's a big on that. Right? The contrast between Saul and David. We don't have all the complete history. How about the history in Joshua? We don't have the complete history. You know, they had battle for, it appears to be a period of time. But we have two or three records of battle. We have Jericho, Northern Campaign, and Southern Campaign. But they did a lot of other battle. Why don't we have that data? See, Joshua, we're telling a story. He's communicating some information that has a purpose to it. And that's my point. And so when you're using those devices of communication, I think it's important to make sure the audience is aware of how you're speaking and that you're trying to emphasize. That sometimes can be missed when we're running quickly through things. But at the same time, I think if the intent is to deceive, then I think you're on the wrong side of the fence. Does that make sense?
Yes.
I hope that answers the question. And I'm asking you not to ask another question. Okay, here we go. At what point, this is a tough one, at what point does the assembly and elder quit on negotiating or imploring or beseeching anyone who is adamant on their position? What should be the next? Course. What's the next course for the assembly if they decide to leave or isolate? I think that's isolate. I'm not sure what that word is. Or slander, excuse me. What should be the next course if they decide to leave or slander? Okay, first of all, this is like a loaded question. Secondly, when I answer that, I am not at all referring to your specific situation. So please, do not quote me and therefore say you have support for whatever is in your heart. That's the danger of Q&A, okay? That's my disclaimer. All right, here's what I think we should understand. When we talk about this question, it's in the bigger context of really church discipline. Church discipline sounds like a bad idea or a bad word. It always has a negative connotation. And the truth is that that would be a lie. Church discipline is never meant, or we should say church chastening is never meant to be negatively connotated. Why is that? Because in Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about the chastening of the Lord. And what does it say about the chastening of the Lord? Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. For the Lord loves those he chastens, which is a quote out of the Proverbs, right? And so we have immediately this concept associated with chastening, the undergirth of love and consideration. And in that passage, in the principles in the passage in Hebrews, states that it's to actually bring you to maturity. It's never pleasant for the moment. Now you take those principles that are related to the individual and individual discipline, and you apply those principles to the concept of church chastening. And that's how you make the connection, and therefore you have some governing ideas, an overriding theme to go by. By the way, it's always meant for restoration, because that's not only proven in the Hebrews passage, it's proven in the display of what happened to the man in 1 Corinthians 5 when compared to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 7. All right? Sorry if that was a lot, but that's the general idea. So when you got a situation, and so let me just explain church discipline real quickly. There are kind of basically three thoughts here. Number one, there is the thought of rebuking one sharply. And that is out of Titus chapter 1 and verse 10, if I'm not mistaken. And it has to deal with false doctrine. False doctrine. And number two, there is a caveat to that. And that would be with the elder. I believe in the context this refers to the elder, which is in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, where it says, "And sinning before all, rebuke before all, that they may be taught not to fear." And the context is about the elder. Some would apply it to the whole body, but I think that's a stretch because the context, which is king, drives the definition. Now the second phase, and that would be verbal, I might add. The second is what we would call shunning, and I think it's social shunning. And that comes to you out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And in 2 Thessalonians, I think that's correct, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it talks about the person who does not work. Apparently the Thessalonians were so enamored with the coming of Christ, it was good in one sense, but it caused ill conclusions in the other. And that means that they began to not work, saying the Lord's coming, what does it matter? Now you might say, oh, that would never happen to us. You're too young. How many remember 88 Reasons for 1988? Remember that one? And what did everybody do? They racked up charges on credit cards. How about the millennium? How many of you remember that? All right. You got people buying like 20 years of beans, which I would never survive. Right? And water. Now, do I ridicule them? No, of course I won't ridicule them. But what you found at the same time, they thought there was some catastrophic and or supernatural event to occur, and people would quit their jobs or rack up lots of debt on the credit card. So don't think that we're removed from this mentality. It is even within our lifetime culture. So in that situation, he said, now that person, you shun. And that's actually a word, I believe, having more of a reference to the social shunning. But it's not as bad as removing them totally from the assembly. It says you don't keep company with them. You admonish them in this way. All right? And the third kind of level of discipline would be the 1 Corinthians 5, where the man was committing immorality, incest, in the family. And it was somewhat applauded by the Corinthian audience, and even to the point of saying, look how gracious we are. Look how receiving we are. And Paul says, well, listen, okay, first of all, when I said don't associate, I met with the world. You shouldn't be doing this in the church. And so I deliver this man over to Satan. Wow, how would you like that statement? That he may be taught not to sin. Remember that? Now you fast forward, we got a letter, there's thought to be at least three Corinthian letters, so you got one that's maybe missing. You get the 2 Corinthians. And then what there you have is this whole statement like, he's suffered enough, bring him back in. And we're going to talk about 2 Corinthians 3 and 7, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. So those are your three levels, or three actions of discipline. There's a manner in which we handle each other, which hopefully I'll talk about at the end of this time. But let's go back to the question now. So at what point does an assembly and elder quit negotiating? Well, I think when you get into some of these areas, right? I think when you get in, if there's a doctrinal thing, we know how to handle that, right? We just said. If there's this really kind of a moral negligence, which was the working act, then I think we've talked about how to handle that. And of course, if there's immorality, we talked about how to handle that. But what should be done next, or what would be the next course if they decide to leave or to slander? Okay, now that's a different question. All right, so let's just say you're imploring a believer and they say, nope, I'm not going to talk to you. I don't want anything to do with you. Okay, at that moment, they are removing themselves from the jurisdiction of the oversight of that local expression of the authority of God in that location. That's what they're doing. Now, usually that will involve physically not attending. If they're physically attending, we've covered what to do with that, right? But usually they're physically not attending. At that point, whether the assembly makes a public announcement or not, what they have functionally done is themselves individually put themselves under the jurisdiction of, as it were, the enemy, right? That's really what they've done. And therefore, they would fall under that kind of discipline, that God uses Satan to discipline and teach him not to sin, right? Okay, so I'm not sure that the assembly would pursue, except for the fact that we're always willing to get right. Our door is always open. But let's just say that person begins to slander the assembly. Well, those people over there, they're unloving. You know, and you get this bad picture painted of you. All right, that answer to that question is totally different. All right, was the Lord Jesus slandered? Right, he was. What's an example of the slander he received? Well, do you remember when the Lord Jesus was having a conversation and the Pharisees said, "We're the sons of Abraham." He says, "No, you're not. You're not the sons of Abraham. You don't resemble Abraham at all." And then they said this, "Oh, we're not illegitimate. We know our Father." What are they saying? The common rumor of the Lord Jesus, the rabbi, was that he was an illegitimate child, right? They're referencing that. That's slander to his face, I might know. Right? Well, I tell you, God would have been perfectly right to cut them through, correct? Aren't you glad he didn't respond to that slander? Where would your salvation be, right? And so God has a tremendous way of not, you have been demonstrated in the Lord Jesus, of committing himself to his Father who judges righteously. And this comes out, it made a dent on Peter's mind, because when he speaks in 1 Peter, he says, and when he was reviled, when he was threatened, he didn't revile or threaten in return. That's called meekness. You have the ability and the strength to lay it low and cut it straight and make it known, but you hold it unchecked, not because you can't, but because you're waiting for your Father, who is the overseer of such, who you've committed to judge righteously, the final outcome of this scenario. So that means you wouldn't, you know, you don't respond to that slander. You don't defend yourself. But I would also suggest the body that's intact does not become slanderous of the individual who's not. That's equally simple. So I think that, hopefully, that covers the thrust of that question. I love these easy questions. Okay. I want to resolve an issue, but the other party is unwilling and will not even respond to requests, phone calls, emails, etc. Okay. This is, I do, in dovetail to this one. What the scripture says is that as far as it is possible with you, be it peace with all men. All right? So what does that mean? That means that you go as far as you can, or as far as they'll let you go. So if you're looking to resolve an issue, and your heart is settled in the issue of forgiveness, which we'll talk about tomorrow morning, if your heart is right before God, you release them from the debt individually before they even ask, as God has done to you, and your heart is pure, you may have to cross that threshold several times, because, you know, our emotions are volatile, then you make effort to seek them out, as it says in Matthew 5 and Matthew 18. And if when that doesn't happen, if they're not willing to talk, I think you suck. Right? You never close the door. You're always willing to open the door. You're always standing, and the threshold of that door being traversed or crossed. But the other, you basically have lived as far as possible be at peace with the other individual. So I told you that story this afternoon, right? About the guy that shook the finger in my face, like it was yesterday. You know, even after the meeting, I had to kind of go before the Lord about that. I could live it. That man has never come back to me, right? I thought about going to him. I actually lost his contact information.
Well, Steve, you're one and done, I guess.
No, actually, I asked the Lord, if you want me to contact him, bring his contact information to me. Right? That's how I handled it. I trusted it to the Lord and let the Lord. Lord, I am willing to do so with your strength. If you bring that to me, so be it. Right? So as far as it's possible, you go as far as you can. But when the door is shut, don't try to wedge open the door. Ask the Lord to open the door. Right? You're always willing to do so. Your heart is that prepared. Does that make sense? All right, very good. I didn't really let you answer the that makes sense question. All right, please address the conflict resolution when dealing with a non-believer. Well, that's a good one. All right. Unbelievers, that is, those who have no compass, that is, the nature of the Spirit of God within them to guide their decision-making, are equally a different fish. Because, quite honestly, they may not have any spontaneous conviction to want to do the right thing. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 2, isn't it? Romans chapter 3. And so what you do is you apply the same principle. As far as it is possible, you be at peace with the individual. And that proverb indicates that. Try to resolve the matter quickly, right? Don't go before the courts. Try to resolve it quickly. And so you would do the same thing with the unbeliever in terms of trying to resolve a matter. Sometimes they'll say, no, it's over with, done with. I don't want to talk about it. I take them at their word. If they ever want to talk about it, I just say, if you ever want to bring it up again, I'm happy to talk about it, but I respect your position. Let's get back to work. Right? Then I make a very, and I live this one, I live with co-workers, and I purpose in my heart and try to demonstrate absolute no bitterness to that individual. Even though we didn't really close the matter. So they'll know that that's how God is to them when they've offended God. Okay? All right? Now, in other words, God would welcome you. All right. What is the process of dealing with the many heart issues that can lead to strife in one's daily walk? Whether they are deep-rooted habits and attitudes someone, quote, shares with you. Okay, I'm not sure what you're meaning by the process. I can only describe to you my process. And I have no idea if it's inspired, and I will not say, like Paul says, it's not the Lord's opinion, it's mine, and still have weight to it, okay? It's just me. But when I have this issue in which there is a heart issue, say there's strife in my heart, because I can't control the other heart, my heart's at stake, I definitely will ask the Lord to deal with my emotional state. So I separate the soul into mind, will, and emotions. And what I'm doing is I see what the Word of God says, and I want the Word of God to rule over my emotional response. And we recognize that our emotions are some of us, you know, it's one and done. We deal with them and it doesn't come up again. But others of us, including myself, will have times where I deal with my emotions and I say, Lord, I'm angry, I want to hurt him, this is bad, I'm so upset with my wife, and I say, Lord, would you take that away? Now I learned this from another brother, his name is Keith Travolt. He's gone to be with the Lord. He was, when we first were elders together, he was 70 years old. The first thing he said to me in the very first elders meeting is he said, Steve, when I die, I want you to preach my funeral. Okay, Keith. I did preach his funeral. He, in our elders meetings, he was about this tall, so about my height. And he would be so concerned about the assembly, he would, a big man, would get, old man, get on his knees on the chair and cry out to God and weep over the saints. Boy, you talk about schooling. I was schooled. And I realized I need to love the sheep like that man loved the sheep because that man loves the sheep like Christ loves the sheep. Right? Whew. That was schooling. So, as I watched him one day, he got up and he shared a story with me and it goes like this. See, when I was a young father, our children were in a small meeting in Kansas City. And a brother came up to me one day and he really rebuked me for the disorderliness of my children. And by the way, that can happen, okay? You know, young families, I just want you to know, if you make it, I'm glad you survived to get here, okay? That's all I'm saying. Anyway, he said that brother really rebuked me and he said, I went home and I was mad at him and I was angry with him. And I said, I can't live like this, God. And I got on my knees like I just did and I asked God to take away my emotions against this man. I said, well, Keith, what happened? Expecting like some other long dissertation. Well, he did. I said, really? Just like that, yeah. Like I quit smoking or something. I said, no kidding. That's what I did. I asked the Lord, Lord, like you took away and dealt with Keith's heart, will you do that with my heart? Keith's story as well. He says, the next Sunday, that man came running up to him in tears and said, Keith, I'm so sorry. I should have never said what I said. Keith was ready to receive him because the Lord had dealt with his emotions. Now, I know it sounds sort of, well, cut and dried and a little bit scientific and, you know, I don't think it works that way kind of thing. I'm not saying that it works that way every time. What I am saying is that you can trust your emotional response to the hand of the living God who can and will direct your heart. That's what I'm saying. And I think you can trust Him to do so. Is it true then that if I may settle it today, but I may revisit it tomorrow? Yes, absolutely. I'll give you an example. There is a wife and a husband and a wife, and one commits adultery, but they decide to stay together. The one who was guilty repents and shows signs of repentance. But remember, the scars of injury run deep. Those are deep wounds you've made. So the wife forgives, we'll say, and we go along. And about 3 years later, suddenly there's irritation in the marriage. And they talk it out. And all of a sudden, this old issue is brought up. It was like that time when you... All right? She's got to go and deal with it all again. Those emotions are flamed up. What flamed them up? There may be something that just reminded her of it. Maybe a story of a friend who's going through something similar caused all those feelings to suddenly come back. That's how Satan does things. He likes those darts to land next to the fire to then set everything else ablaze so that it doesn't look like he did it. Right? So what you do is that wife goes through the whole process again. And guess what that husband has to do? He needs to be humble on it. Right? Because if you are humble the first time when those words were first said to you, you should be humble the second time and not say, I thought you'd forgiven me of this. Why are we bringing it up again? Right? You want to actually see the emotional pain of the moment, and you want to be the spiritual one who helps her through that, and you take the position of lowliness again. And you do it as often and as frequent as necessary, because you're doing it by dying to yourself for the strength and encouragement of the other one who's struggling. You are living Romans 6 verses 1 through 3. Right? Okay. I hope that answered that question. How do we offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving or praise? Can you please explain? We are asked to do it always, continually. Sacrifice has to cost us something. All right. First of all, let's talk about the sacrifice of thanksgiving. In the Old Testament, you have a couple of psalms. In Psalm 107:22, it involves a verbal expression. In Psalm 116, verse 17, it involves thanksgiving, a sacrifice of thanksgiving, is calling on the name of the Lord. So from that, you can see that there's some verbal expression involved, not only a verbal expression of thanks, but also an identification with the individual. I call on the name of the Lord. Calling means I not only access the audience of my Heavenly Father, but I also call on the presence of my Heavenly Father for this moment. It's a little deeper than just the verbal expression of a moment of thanks. Now, the content of thanks is unique. The content of thanksgiving can be really of two varieties. We'll pretend, for example, that Tim comes over to my house. And he can see that I am challenged when it comes to construction. So I say to Tim, listen, I kind of need a little shed where I can go study. He goes, no problem. 48 hours, he builds me a shed. You come over for dinner, Thomas. I said, have you ever met Tim? Oh, yeah, I know him. I'll tell you, let me tell you what Tim did for me. See that shed out there? He built it in 48 hours. It's perfect pitch, it's right line, the roof is straight, and it's not falling over. Praise God for that. Right? Because I would have made all those errors. That's one kind of thanks, one kind of worship, really, one kind of praise. But if I say to you, Thomas, you know Tim? Yeah, I do. That man is so generous. He built me a shed, paid for the whole thing. Thank you, brother. He's so sacrificing. He didn't even stop for a drink of water. And what am I doing now? I'm describing his character, right? So the content of thanksgiving can really be of two varieties. Of what God has done, what God is doing, or what God will do, or just who He is. And the psalmist does both. The psalmist does both. So if you want a good clarifying take on thanksgiving, see what the psalmist did. Right? Okay. But I do believe it's verbal. Now, The statement is, well, does that cost us anything? Yes, it costs you something. Thanksgiving always costs you your surrender. You will not be thankful unless your will is surrendered. Thanksgiving is the natural posture of one who is denying self and surrendering themselves to the Lord. You know the old thing, the old story, right? So I was driving my van and I got a flat tire, so I was thankful. Why were you thankful? Because it wasn't raining. All right, listen, that's not Thanksgiving. That's trading one lesser for the other, okay? Thanksgiving is a total surrender of God. That's why you can be thankful. That's why he says to be thankful, because it's the end result of a surrendered soul. So does it cost you something? Yeah, it costs you everything. It costs you the surrender of self-denial and commitments to the hand of God. That's what it costs you. That's how you get to the point of Thanksgiving. That's my own personal feeling about it. Okay. Wow. Struck me for the first time that the living sacrifice is a paradox. How do I, as a dead sacrifice, become a living sacrifice to God? Is it just submission moment by moment to the working of the Holy Spirit? Please explain. Well, that's a good question, and thank you for it. You know, I described it as if it was a moment-by-moment attitude, and I did that because the moment-by-moment attitudes leads to moment-by-moment activity, right? What do you mean by that? Well, my example was, of course, or one of my examples was my wife getting up at 11 o'clock at night to make chocolate chip cookies for somebody the next day, all right? And what I did was I did the dishes. I showed my living sacrificeness by actually doing something. Now, it comes out clearly, if you think about it, in the book of 1 John, where it says that if a brother comes over to your house and he has need, and you say, the Lord bless you, and you send him on his way, but you don't meet his needs, he said, brethren, love in word and deed. See, that connection is there, isn't it? And so I think the moment-by-moment attitude is definitely followed up by moment-by-moment activity. Well, Steve, well, I need to find those activities. No, I think the Spirit of God brings them to you. But in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, and do not look out for your own interests, but look out for the interests of others. And the word look out means scout. That means you go before the party of travel that you're traveling with, and you look at the horizon and you see where the water hole is, you see where it's safe, you see the best path to travel with the most efficiency, and you come back and you prepare the way for the others. Right? So if you take that imagery and you apply it to the living sacrifice of activity, then it becomes easy to see that I'm not just waiting around for things to happen. I have a little bit of a, we should say, an eye of expectation. And I mean that in the right way. An eye of looking for the next thing. In our family, you young families, we try to teach this to our kids, right? Don't wait for me to tell you what to do. Do it. You ever say that? Yeah. Whose socks are on the floor? Why am I telling you your socks are on the floor? Let's do it. So that's kind of the thing that we believe and we try to do. But in reality, in the circles of the assemblies, that is in your normal church life, this happens all the time. All the time. We have, for example, let me give you a personal example. I'm out preaching a lot this one time. Brother comes over to my house, didn't know it, my kids were younger, mows the lawn, breaks his mower on my lawn. I didn't know about it for 2 years. 2 years. I said, can I get you a new mower? I already got one. Okay. He was sacrificing himself, living sacrifice to the will of God that God had put upon his heart to take care of an elder's need. He came over and did it, suffered for it, and bore the suffering himself. That's a living sacrifice. And he was scouting out my need. I think that illustrates it well. Okay. After confessing a wrong to my family and requesting God's forgiveness, I know I'm forgiven. Oh, this is a good one. And relationships is restored. Christ bore my sin's punishment. But personal inward guilt continues to haunt me. Did Christ something my guilt on the cross, bear my guilt on the cross as well? Wow, that's a good question. Does anybody have an answer to that one? Yes, you do.
Yes.
He did. High five. That's what I'm talking about. Okay, next question. No, yeah. Good job. The answer is yes. Now, you get the answer from part of it begins to be answered in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the treatise David wrote. There's a couple of them, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, after the Bathsheba incident. And the Bathsheba incident was, of course, where he killed to cover up his adultery. It was murder. It's really like the soap opera of all times, right? And so, when Nathan came to him and pointed out his sin, David confessed immediately, which Saul never did, confessed immediately, and then, of course, the consequences occurred. Well, David wrote Psalm 51. Now, this is why I think it's fantastic. See, he wrote Psalm 51, Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is quoted on the treatise that Paul writes in Romans chapter 4 and says, isn't it grand to know your sins are forgiven? Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. And he quotes that Psalm 32. So it's a really spectacular that God makes a spectacular event out of such terrible sin, that he uses this situation for the God's prophet to write a psalm that then gets used to explain our salvation in the New Testament. That's brilliance, okay? That's real brilliance. Now, Psalm 51 is actually one of my favorites. I did a study on it because it's really important in the study of brokenness. But in Psalm 51, it says this, and forgive, you're right, the guilt of my bloodshed. The guilt of bloodshed. Who's bloodshed? Well, I killed Uriah, right? So I'm a murderer. Can you forgive me of that guilt? Can you deal with my guilt? And then that psalm indicates that it is done, that God does that. Okay, Steve, well, what about the New Testament? Does it say that in the New Testament? Hebrews chapter 9. I'm sorry I'm doing all the talking. I hope I'm not wearing you out. What are you going to say? Yeah, you are. Okay, good. Is this the right one? Let me think for a minute. I'm looking for the verse that talks about conscience. And I thought I was in chapter 9. Oh, yeah, that's right. I got it. Yep, thank you. All right. Let's begin reading in verse 1. That's why I was confused. I read from verse 1 this afternoon. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had in it the golden censer, which actually should strike you odd because the golden censer is really in the holy place, not the holiest of all. But it means that they would take it into the holiest place. And the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is the Ark part. It says, on all sides were gold, in which there were golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and, of course, the tablets of the covenant. All right, stop right there. The golden pot that had manna. Why did God give manna? What was the reason? What was the scenario that caused that?
God's provision.
God's provision, but why did he have to provide? What happened that caused this provision?
They were complaining.
We call that sin, right? So they have guilt, don't they? That's sin. All right. The tablets of covenant. Was that the first or the second? Second. The first one got destroyed because when they saw what the people were doing, Moses threw the law down as if to say, before the ink of God's engraving finger can dry, we break the law of God, which is borne out in Romans, right? That's what he says in Romans, the essence of Romans. So the second tablets were written. So the second tablets came out of breaking God's first tablet, right? All right, and what's the third thing? Aaron's rod that budded. Why did we need Aaron's rod to actually bud? Was there a conflict in the camp, maybe? Yes, what was the conflict? What's that? Do you remember? You're close. Okay, what it was that there was a real distrust of Moses and Aaron as leadership. Right? There's a rebellion against authority. And so they each had to take a rod, one from each tribe, took it over to the meeting of the tabernacle, and in the morning they saw which was a dead stick, which one would actually show life, the bud and the fruit, which actually went to fruit. They took that and they put it in the Ark of the Covenant. So we have three objects that represent sin. And the picture is the mercy seat fully covers the opening to the box. By picture alone, you could say that the mercy of God covers the guilt of your sin. Because if you remove that mercy seat, you see a reminder of your sin. Now let's go back to the text. And above it were the cherubim of God overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And now in these things that have been prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins who committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit, now we're talking about New Testament thinking, indicating that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time. This is to show us something. What am I showing? I'm showing how the sin is covered by the mercy seat. He says it's symbolic. In which both the gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Look down, verse 14, I believe. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? Let me ask you, do you have some dead works? Based on the authority of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and 14, I would suggest to you that God's work, or Christ's work on the cross, clears the guilty conscience. We are charged to make sure the conscience stays faultless, clear, good, as it says in Timothy. But we have a positional truth that gives us, from the word go, a clear conscience. That means no guilt. Right? That's why men and women can live a life of murderous activity and enjoy fellowship with the Holy God. Okay. All right. Are there any other books or resources you recommend on the topic of communication? Anything that's been helpful to you personally? I got one. This one here. It's been the most helpful personally. I hate to tell you this, but I'm not a good reader, right? I read because I have to, not because I want to. I don't sit down and pick up a novel and say, oh, this looks fun, and I read it. I'd just as soon go play basketball, right? But over the years, there has been some things on communications been helpful, and for the life of me, I can't remember any. That one's been very helpful. So sorry, I'm skirting around. How would a person handle another who has wronged you and is aware of it but will not confess it? Okay, we'll deal with that in a second. And that stops. Okay. Now do I have like 10 minutes? What are you going to say? No? 20? Oh, praise the Lord. Okay. Let's do this. Did you put your hand? Let's escape here for a minute and let me scroll down. Okay. Okay, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, please. And what we did this afternoon, or this morning, is I talked about conflict and the source of it all. And now I want to talk a little bit about this need for resolution. We're also, Lord willing, in 20 minutes, talk a little bit about brokenness. Now, I put this up here and want you to turn to it because the scripture is telling us we cannot get around resolution. It is a requirement. And the passage is given on the teaching on the kingdom of Christ. Now, the kingdom of Christ and the whole tenor of the kingdom of God here. I said kingdom of Christ. I meant kingdom of God. The whole tenor is this. I want you to know that it's not just what you do externally that has merits. You have heard, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman to lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. In other words, God is saying the new tenor of the kingdom of God, as far as I'm concerned, has to deal with not only external activity, but internal thought and attitude. That's the tenor. Now, having said that, we have to understand that if we have something against another brother when we bring an offering, the Lord Jesus says, in the spirit of that concept, you got to make it right. So here's what it says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you. All right, so that defines the thing that somebody's got a beef with you. You don't have a beef with somebody. They have a beef with you. You leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, I say this all in light of those scriptures that I discussed with you. As far as possible, you will be at peace with all men. So, you go as far as you can down this path, and when the door is shut, you commit it to the Lord, and you continuously be before Him about it in your closet of prayer. But assuming that the door is open, you go ahead, and you remember that there is something going on, you first be reconciled, and that means restored to a normal state. If that's possible to be done, you do that. All right? And that's what he says in part of the way he wants his kingdom to function. In the heart, he says, that's what you should do first. Now, that's pretty telling for us. Because we, in a sense, have a great deal of respect for the Lord's Supper. We consider that one of the primary gatherings of the local church, whereby we remember our great Redeemer. And when we do so, it should spontaneously cause a plethora of multitudes of gifts, both in song, in hymn, in comment, in scripture, in prayer. That's what we think, right? Does anybody not think that? If you don't think that, you should think that. Now, if at that moment that comes to mind, then I would obey that scripture right there. You say, well, Steve, the bread's about to be passed, and boom, it's there. What do I do? Well, I would say that's between you and the Lord. But what the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, if you fail to examine yourself, then you will be chastened by the Lord. So what I think is acceptable to the Lord is that if by chance the bread and cup are going by and you partake of the elements, but you've examined, you know, in the process, oh my goodness, there's this, oh, I'm going to get sick and die. No. You've already examined, you go ahead and examine yourself. That's what he says. And you, therefore, it says that the chastening of the Lord would not be upon you. Right? Now, if by chance you think about it and you're in the meeting and right there, I don't even know where this guy lives and I don't know, this guy, I can't find him. But then you purpose in your heart, you say, Lord, you bring it up. I'm there. That's what I do. Right? I've got people I can't track down. If by chance it's something that you can settle before the meeting, do that. If by chance it's something you can settle in the meeting, like that's why I text my kids, do that. Right? Don't get hung up on the mechanics of it all. Remember, our God is a merciful God. But make sure that you fulfill the spirit of it. That's what I do. Now, I want you to look at, did you get that down arrow for me? That one right there. Ah, beautiful. I want you to go to Matthew 18. Oh, hit it one more time. And this is one we cannot overlook either. So Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, I believe. It says this. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. So now, somebody has done you wrong, and you have a beef with them. See how it covers both ends of the spectrum, right? You go and tell him his fault between you and him, in the original language, alone. All right. If he will not hear you, let me finish reading the passage. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he will not hear, then you will take him to, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established, which is a quote, I believe, from Deuteronomy. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. All right. So here's the important principles. There is a fault that's been inflicted upon you. You go and tell it to your brother. Now I want you to know all those principles of communication. That's what we're going to employ. We're not going to have an emotional catharsis so I can vomit on you and make you hurt as bad as you hurt me. That's not what you're doing here. When you are going to tell the fault, you are intending to bring restoration. It says that you would gain your brother. So you're going to make sure your words are of the variety and the color that diffuse the situation so that restoration can occur. It is not to get even. It's not to exercise vengeance. It's not so you'll feel better because you've made somebody else feel bad. That's not it at all. It is for the intent of restoration. Number two, it says very clearly, you must go to your brother, you and him alone. Do you see that word? Alone. It does not say, first of all, call your best friend and tell him what's going on and then ask him what to do. If that friend was anything worth their salt, they would say, why don't you obey Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, and don't call me. Right? This happens all the time. I am a board member of a camp. Many of you, I'm sure you are. I'll get calls from people that served at camp. And it'll go like this. Well, Steve, we know you're a board member and everything, and we just thought we needed to tell you that blah, blah, blah about this guy, and he did this at camp. You're a board member. You should know. What should my response be? Thank you very much. We'll take it under advisement. Don't call us. We'll call you. Click. Know what I say? No. I say this. You know, that's very important information, obviously, and I appreciate you've taken the time to call and let me know. Right? I do. I'm being sincere. But you know, the better way to handle this is that you would first go to that individual and deal with it alone. Right? Most of shepherding is directing the sheep to do the right thing, right? That's what this is about. And so that's what you do. It's not a gossip session. It's not a session where you may say to somebody who's a close friend, say, I've got a dear situation. I've got to approach somebody. Would you just pray about it for me? I can't go into the details. Preserve dignity. Preserve each other's dignity there. Your goal is not to get empathy of your best friend or whoever it is from your parents or your loved ones. Your goal is to seek restoration of the one involved. That's the goal. We have to practice that. So many times we don't practice that. How do I know it? Because I receive gobs of information. And I've made it in my own heart. I will be a dead end of that type of information. It will go nowhere except to the throne of grace. That's very important. I have to fight that in my own spirit, not to pass it on. I get before the Lord and I lay it before Him. And if you're one of those people in which everybody calls you and lets you know all the dirt about everybody else, you redirect them and you take it to the Lord yourself. You become that dead end, that street that goes nowhere for such slander, what could be possibly slanderous and certainly possibly gossip. Right? That's my counsel to you based on the Word of God. Now, having said that, if the brother doesn't hear you, it says then you take one or two others, you know, two or three witnesses. You're one witness, the other guy's one witness, and you take a third, that's a third witness. It doesn't say take 55 people that agree with your viewpoint. Does it say that? No. We're still keeping it discreet. We're still establishing the case, as it were, and we're keeping it in a manner that does not cause a tremendous ripple effect of gossip and slander. Remember, our goal is to restore the individual, not to indict the individual. Well, what if he doesn't hear that? Well, the Lord Jesus says, well, then you bring it to the church. And now we've escalated it to a public level. And in that public level, If he will not hear the church, then you have to count him as what? It says a heathen or tax collector. That's someone who's outside of the church. That's an excommunicatory-like term. Okay. So that's the pattern that we should follow. That's the pattern that we don't follow. We fail more on this pattern than you can shake your fist at. This is the one thing that causes us to get into these generational disputes. Right? And you know what I mean by that, right? Have you ever been in a meeting and you say, well, why are we still fighting? I don't know. It's something that happened when my dad was like 10. Well, do you know what it is? No, I don't actually. Well, why is he upset? Because my grandfather was involved. Oh. Do you remember what your grandfather said? No, I don't know. What are we fighting about? You see how, if that strikes me, a servant of the Lord, as odd, how much more does that strike the Heavenly Father who knows all the parameters? I can just hear this conversation in heaven. What are they fighting about? I don't know. I saw them. I think we must be careful here. This is where we want to go back, and all we're doing is applying what we know. It's not rocket science, is it? It's never supposed to be rocket science. And even if it was rocket science, he'd make it simple science because he said it like this. And I think that's why we want to go with it. So I exhort you, with all the love of my heart for you, I admonish you, let's obey. Why do that? Because if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And if you don't love me, you won't keep my commandments. I'm going with the love. I'm going with the love. All right, now, obviously, this requires an attitude that I call brokenness. All right? I didn't have you turn to it, but here are the scriptures. Out of all the sacrifices that were done in the Old Testament, now there's a wonderful chart in the Bible Knowledge Commentary at the beginning of the book of Leviticus, and it outlines all the sacrifices. And if you were to count them up that were done every day, they were innumerable on the feast, the weeks of feasts and the days of celebration. And all the years that we've done, you're into the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of animals. How much value of money is that? Huge. Millions and billions of dollars over the last, 2,000-3,000 years, correct? Now, God says this. That's nothing compared to the one sacrifice I'm in. The one sacrifice I'm after is not an animal. I need it broken. Broken, this word here, is the word used to break into pieces. It's used of the thing you do to an idol, right? You had this idol, Baal, which apparently had like many hands or something. And you know, when you destroy the idol, it doesn't say go up and break off the left pinky and say we're done for the day. You take that idol, you throw it in the valley of Hinnom, and you pulverize the thing so that there's nothing left. Contrite seems to indicate the dust from that pulverization, right? In other words, I want a heart that is that crumbled. And here in Isaiah 66:2, it says, on this one I will look, on him who is a poor and contrite spirit. So that relates it back up to Psalm 51. And notice this proviso is put in. And who trembles at my word. That's what he's after. The word of God has such a grip to the soul that I can no longer stand in his presence. I crumble under the weight and the gravity of the moment. And when you read the revivals of Ezra and Nehemiah, you find that at one point the people come and the word of God is presented, and guess what? They are crumbling under the conviction of the word of God. And that's the person. That's the person that God says, that's where I want to be. Right there. That's worth more than all the billions of dollars of sacrificed animals. Let me tell you, that's the person I love to be with. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. I use the heavenly bodies like my living room furniture. Do you think I would want to dwell anywhere else? But I want to tell you a secret. I want to tell you a large secret, and I love to dwell. Not in my heavenly furniture. I love to dwell in the heart that's broken. That is the heart I search for. And when we come to this whole idea of conflict and the need for resolution, we must cross the threshold of a broken and contrite heart from God, before God. So I want you to turn to Luke 17, and this will close with this. I want to thank you for your patience with me. I know you're probably tired. Probably tired of listening to me talk, so I'm very grateful for that. Let's see if I'm in the right passage. Sorry, Luke 18, verse 11. My apologies. Luke 18. The Pharisees stood... Verse 9. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you. I thank you that I am not like the other men. Can you hear this? The Lord Jesus, they've been to the temple. We know what it looks like. We got this motto in Jerusalem today, the outer court, the inner court, and all these places to stand. And here this man is, he's up here, he's giving a speech. I thank you, oh God. He's not speaking to God. He's speaking to everybody around him. He's listening to himself talk. I am not like these other men, the extortioners, the adulterers, and the tax collectors, like the one to my left. I threw that in. It's not there. Okay? Now look at what the text... Oh, he says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And really those were statements that were saying, I do more than what the law requires. So I think, how arrogant is that? And then he says this, and the tax collector, notice this, stood afar off and would not as much raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest saying, God, be merciful to me. That's Elios. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Now notice I said the sinner. The definite article, the, is in the original text. And what that means is, he's not saying, God, be merciful to me, one of the sinners up here. He's saying, as far as I'm concerned, there's one sinner standing on this mount, and it's me. Brokenness has that perspective. There's not a single conflict in the assembly or in the family or in life in which two people do not have some participation. You heard the old adage, there's always the other side of the story. Every marital thing that has come across my table and my desk, I can tell you, there's always two sides to the story. There's always two versions of the sin. And there's always two accountabilities for such sin. And what is needed, what is primarily needed, is a broken and contrite heart that reflects this attitude. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Can you imagine how hard that is? It was my husband who was unfaithful. Okay, but let me ask you something. What have you done? What sin have you contributed? I'm going to ask you that. I would ask both spouses that question. What sin have you contributed? I'm not asking you to focus on what they've done to you. I'm asking you to take the place of the tax collector and the temple mount according to the words of the Lord Jesus and enter into the mindset that perhaps on this temple mount, I could be counted as the sinner. Maybe it was the way I handled it, the way I reacted to it. Maybe it was the words I said, the accusations, the anger, the slander that I spread, the gossip about my husband, the way I talked evil about him. Maybe it's all those things. And what we have to do is we have to, individually, we have to see my sin as the only sin on the Temple Mount. Not that the others don't exist, but don't let your flesh go justify yourself that way. You stay in that moment where the sinner is you. That's the only way two people who are at odds with each other will actually be able to have a perfect reflection of the fear of God upon their lives. That's the only way it's going to happen. For as far as I'm concerned, it doesn't matter what my wife said when I spouted off my little facts or reasons. I must give an account to God. And as far as I'm concerned, I've been such an obnoxious odor to the Lord. I've done enough to punish all of us. And when you come to that broken state, when you see it that way, of how awful I've been, it's so much easier to allow reconciliation for you remove all attempts, all possible attempts at accusation. Accusation kills the body of Christ. There's only one person called the accuser of the brethren. It was not a compliment, and it was not somebody you want to keep company with. It was Satan. Father, we take this hour and I thank you for the strength you've given to the people of God to listen to your word. I pray they would listen to your word and yours alone and not mine. Mine's weak. Yours is perfect. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would do this magnificent work of his and bring to mind that which you've spoken and only what you've spoken. And illuminate our hearts that we might obey. Not just be more smart, but obey. Oh, help us love you and keep your commandments. In Jesus' name, amen.
Dinner is ready back here, so we'll ask his body to the Lord to stand up and give thanks for the food. We can assist directly into the kitchen and get our back for food.
Give you thanks. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once again for this afternoon. Thank you for the privilege you've given us for gathering here. Thank you for helping us listen to some practical advice and advice from the Word of God. We pray that we will reflect on it and apply it in our hearts. And be with us as we are about to eat dinner. We thank you for your provisions. Thank you for all those back in the kitchen who are helping prepare it. We pray that you bless it and give us strength and bless our fellowship and our conversation. May all be to your glory.